for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the hearts of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Dear Father, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament. I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. For a number of weeks now, we've been talking about how to stay faithful to the Lord in this time of great sin and great deception in these final days before the return of Jesus to this earth. Jesus said, we've already read this verse, so we're not going to open up to it, but in Matthew 24, he answered a question his disciples posed to him: what will be the signs of your soon return? He gave a bunch of signs, but one of them was there would be great deception, great sin, great deception about sin, and we are in that time. So we're looking at how we can be on guard against deception and against the sin that's rampant. A major key to staying faithful to the Lord is learning how to respond rather than react to the challenges of life. Really, that's been a theme we've been working on for a year, actually. We keep revisiting it. When you react to life's hardships, you let the circumstances and your emotions dictate your behavior. We've all done that. We react. React actually has the idea of back up. Something sort of comes at you and you back up, and you let it determine how you act. But when you respond to the pressures of life, the word of God determines your behavior. The word respond actually comes from a word that means to answer. You learn to answer the situations of life with the word of God. So we've been sort of working on that for some time now. But specifically, in connection with this discussion, we've been looking at the importance of developing the habit of gratefulness so that we can learn to respond to life's troubles and life's hardships with thanksgiving and praise to God. We've been on that for several weeks. We've said it's not really what we see in life or encounter in life that defeats us. It's how we see what we see. We made the point, and last week I think we looked at Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talked about two different houses that encountered the same storm. One house stood the storm, the other house fell. You're all familiar with that. But the difference between the two houses was not the storm. Same storm had different effects. The difference was what people did with the word of God. The storm, the house that survived the storm, was the house that was built on the foundation of God's word, hearing and doing the word of God. Well, we're commanded to praise the Lord at all times. We're commanded to thank God in everything, for everything. If you don't do those things, you're not doing the word of God, so your house is not founded on a rock. It's not what you see that defeats you, it's how you see what you see. We need to learn to look at things through the eyes of gratefulness or thankfulness, and that's what we've been working on. I don't know about you, but I have found this very helpful because it's challenged me going back over a lot of these scriptures and talking about this stuff. It's challenging me to become more grateful. I realize how much complaining I still do, and I don't want to. We've been appointed to live for the praise of his glory, and complaining doesn't glorify God. I want it gone. I want it all gone. I want to reflect God in everything I do. Now, we've looked all these verses up. I'm not going to look them up tonight, but they're on the outline. These verses all tell us that we're commanded to be grateful, thankful people. To be grateful means to be appreciative of benefits received, or to be thankful for benefits received. Now, we've talked about this. You know, you might say, well, I don't have anything to be thankful for. That's not true. That's not true. If you're a Christian, you have one thing to be thankful for, and that is you're not going to hell. You have two things to be thankful for. You're in union with Christ Jesus. You're a branch of the vine. You're now the righteousness of God in Christ. And we said if we start taking it farther, everybody has stuff to be thankful for. Our computer drives me nuts. I'm not technological. I don't like it all. I'm hoping Jesus comes back before I have to really learn all this stuff, because I just don't want to do it. I don't like it, have no interest in it. And on Fridays, often, here I am typing up the lesson, working on the lesson, going, this stupid thing, I hate this thing. Now, you know, get the picture. The anointed teacher of God cursing the machine. I'm not saying I say a cuss word, but I'm sitting there saying, can you imagine Jesus at the carpenter shop acting like this? That I don't think so. And so, what I've been doing, because I want to break that habit. That's not right. Now, you wouldn't know that if I didn't tell you. But all the angels see me do it. And whatever devils are around see me do it. I want everything I do to glorify God, no matter where I am. So what I'm doing is, thank you that I have a computer that acts up. Thank you that I have a computer that even has the potential to act up. A lot of people don't have computers. Thank you that I can plug it into electricity because I can pay my bills. Thank you that I got a house with a plug that I can, because I live in a house, I got a plug that I can plug the thing into. I'm looking for what to be grateful for in every situation. And you know what? There's always something to be grateful for in the situation. And there's power in thanksgiving and praise. Now, we're told at all times and in every situation, there's always something to be thankful to God for. Number one, the good He has given, and the good that's on the way, and the good that He can bring out of bad. Those are all very real things. Now, praise and thanksgiving are not emotional reactions to your situation. This trips up a lot of Christians because they hear this and get condemned because they think people like me are saying, be emotionally excited and happy when you encounter troubles. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Praise and thanksgiving are not emotional reactions to your situation. Both of them come from a decision you make to respond appropriately in the situation. This is one of our favorite sayings here, but it's so true. It's always appropriate to praise the Lord. No matter what you're dealing with, no matter what you're looking at, the appropriate response to God is praise and thanksgiving. I've used this example before, but I'm going to use it again. I used to teach school, and there were times when it was appropriate to praise a student for something he had done, work he had done, or maybe a character trait he had displayed, but I didn't always feel like praising them. Well, it had nothing to do with what I felt like. If I was in a good mood or a bad mood, if this person was deserving of praise, the right thing to do, the appropriate thing to do, was praise them. Well, it's always appropriate to praise and thank the Lord for who He is, for what He has done, for what He is doing, and for what He will do. By all means, praise the Lord when you feel like it. It's fun when you feel like praising the Lord. It's fun when you're feeling thankful because everything is going well. By all means, praise Him when you feel joyful and grateful. But to walk in victory in this life, you have to learn to do these things when you don't feel like it. Not as an emotional expression in a situation, but as actions we take based on decisions we make to respond appropriately to God in our situation. Now, last week, we looked at John 16:33, where Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. Jesus said, in this world we will have tribulation, not because it's God's will, but because that's life in a sin-cursed earth. We live in an earth that has been radically altered, radically affected by sin. Whole lesson for another night, but that's just life in a sin-cursed earth. It's not God's will. God's will is blessing, happiness, health, peace, joy, life. And ultimately, when Jesus comes back in the not-too-distant future, He's going to remove everything that keeps that from being the constant condition on His earth. But at this point, we have to deal with hardships. Now, we said that word tribulation, in the world you'll have tribulation, we said that word tribulation in the Greek literally means pressure. The difficulties of life exert a pressure or a force against us that can actually weigh us down. And everybody agreed, a lot of times it's not just the trouble itself, but it's the weight or the pressure that comes from the trouble, or the weight that comes from the fear of a trouble that might come your way, something that's looming on the horizon. We talked about the Apostle Paul, who had much tribulation in his life from the day he became a Christian, a follower of Christ, until the day he had his head cut off for serving the Lord. He faced all kinds of tribulation, but he was able to call his difficulties light. We looked at 2 Corinthians 4:17, where he referred to his difficulties as momentary and light. In comparison to eternity, even a lifetime of difficulty is nothing. You have to have that eternal perspective. But he was able to call them light. That word light there means they don't weigh me down. Now, we said that doesn't mean he liked his many trials or was happy about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10, he talked about being sorrowful yet rejoicing. Sorrow was the emotion generated by some of the things he had to deal with, but yet he learned to rejoice, and he learned how to mitigate or lessen the pressures of the trials. He learned to respond to life's hardships with thanksgiving and praise. We looked at Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were thrown in jail for preaching the gospel, for setting a demon-possessed gal free. They were beaten, chained up in the deepest part of the prison, yet they praised God. And of course, that's a dramatic story because it brought a dramatic result. An earthquake shook the doors open and everybody's chains fell off and the jailer got saved. It's an extremely dramatic example of praise preparing the way for God to show you his salvation. But then we looked at Philippians, which is a letter that was written while he was in prison in Rome for several years, and he didn't get out overnight like he did when he was in jail in Philippi. But that little short four-chapter epistle, the word joy is used like 17 times. That might be the wrong number, but bunches of times. If you read a commentary about it, it's called the Epistle of Joy. Over and over again, he said, rejoice always, and again I say rejoice. He had learned to respond, even in hurtful, sad situations, with praise and thanksgiving to God. Now, tonight, I just want to continue on with this. We have a few more things I want to say about it before we introduce some other elements. If you would, open to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to read a familiar passage. We addressed this last year when we started our discussion of responding rather than reacting, but I want to add some information to it tonight. The New Testament in James chapter 1 gives us specific instruction about how we're supposed to respond to the trials of life. James chapter 1, verse 2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. According to this verse, we're to count it all joy when we encounter troubles. Now, these are whole other lessons for another day, but I want you to briefly consider some points. It's hard to hear this passage without preconceived religious ideas clouding our thinking. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Number one, God doesn't send or allow trials. Number two, God does not test our faith with trials. Number three, trials don't make us patient. These are all standard ideas about this verse. If trials made us patient, we'd all be patient, because everybody has trials. I rest my case, right. But I can build a much stronger case on all those I have, and I will again. God wants to work in our situation to get us through until he gets us out, and he wants to bring genuine good out of genuine bad. Now, having said that, what does it mean to count it all joy when you fall into the difficulties of life? Count it all joy has nothing to do with how we feel, nor does it mean we're supposed to feel good about encountering trouble. That's not real. Another difficulty comes our way. God is not expecting you to go, boy, this is wonderful. The third trouble I've had this week. I hope I have more. Yay. No, that's not real. Nobody likes trouble. Not me. Nobody likes trouble. But they're part of life in a sin-cursed earth. So count it all joy has nothing to do with how we feel. And it doesn't mean we're supposed to try to feel good about trouble. Count literally means to lead. It's translated command in other places if you use it literally. Well, it's used figuratively here. And when it's used figuratively, it means to deem, to consider, or to account. It literally means to lead out before your mind. In other words, this is what ought to be at the forefront of your mind when you encounter a trial. View it, regard it, consider it, esteem it as an occasion to joy. So it has nothing to do with how you feel. It has to do with how you look at the situation you find yourself in. The first thing James chapter 1, verse 2 addresses is our assessment of our situation. Not our feeling about our situation, but our assessment of our situation. And it instructs us to consider the trial in certain terms. Consider it, deem it, something to be dealt with joy. Consider it something to be dealt with joy. Now you might say, well, you just told me it has nothing to do with feelings. And doesn't that say I should go, woohoo, another trial? Joy in the Bible sometimes means the emotion where you feel joyful. But most of the time, it has nothing to do with emotions. We're going to explain that here. Let me just read you a couple translations of this verse. Wiese translation says, consider it a matter. See, there's the idea, not feel it, but consider it. Consider it a matter for undiluted joy without any admixture of sorrow. The concordant literal says, rejoice. All joy, deem it, my brethren. Consider this an occasion for joy. Joy comes from a word that means to be cheerful or calmly happy. This is a whole can of worms for another night, but happy in the Bible doesn't mean yahoo. It actually has the idea of being content, but that's a whole can of worms for another day. Joy comes from a word that means to be cheerful or calmly happy. Let's talk about that word cheer. Cheer, if you run your references, if you look this up, you can look it up in Webster if you want, Webster's dictionary. Cheer is a state of mind or a state of heart. It's something that gladdens. To cheer means give hope, make happier, comfort, or urge on. If I try to cheer you up, I'm trying to give you some hope, I'm trying to give you some comfort. To count it all joy means to consider this as an occasion to give yourself hope and comfort. To count it all joy means to consider this as an occasion to give yourself hope and comfort. Now, hope and comfort both come from the Word of God. Look at Romans chapter 15 for just a minute. We'll be right back here, but I want to read you a verse in Romans chapter 15. Verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. Now, the Apostle Paul was used by the Holy Spirit to write these words, and at the time he was writing what you and I know as the New Testament was in the process of being written. So when he says the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning, he's talking about the Old Testament. We've discussed this before. The Old Testament was actually written to give you comfort and hope. If you don't get comfort and hope out of the Old Testament, you ain't reading it right. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the purpose of the Scripture, one of the purposes, is that we, through patience, it was written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Hope and comfort come from the Word of God. Now, this verse says these things were written that we might have hope. Hope in the Bible never means wish. If I said, I hope it gets warm tomorrow, I don't have a confident expectation that it will get warm. I'm wishing it would get warm. I'd like it if it got warm, but if it doesn't get warm, I won't be surprised. Actually, if it does get warm, I will be surprised. Yeah. But I said, I hope. That's how we use the word hope, but the Bible uses the word hope to mean confident expectation of coming good. It's good that you are certain is on the way. So the Scripture was written to give us confident expectation that good is on the way, And that is what we use to joy with in the situation. God's word shows us people in awful situations. I mean, we could go down the line here. I just, at random, picked out a few. It shows us people in awful situations, like Joseph, the guy whose brothers threw him in a pit and he got sold into slavery. Put in prison, falsely accused of rape. But in Joseph's story, we see how God can take wicked choices carried out by sinful men, which is exactly what happened in Joseph's situation. God can take those wicked choices and cause them to serve his purposes, bringing great deliverance that results in maximum glory to him and maximum good to all kinds of people. That's what happened to Joseph. Joseph ended up second in command in Egypt in charge of a food distribution program in a time of serious famine. He not only saved the lives of his own family members who had betrayed him, thousands of people were saved literally from dying of starvation, and thousands heard about the true God. Thousands of idol-worshiping heathens heard about the true God through Joseph's story, and Joseph ended up marvelously delivered and healed and set free from all his trials. That's in there to give you hope. Has anybody ever been in a situation, an icky situation, because sinful people made wicked choices? Everybody in here has. If not, you will be. Well, the scripture is written to give you hope that God can cause those choices to serve his purposes and bring genuine good in your situation. God's word shows us people in hard places like King Jehoshaphat. We looked at him last week. He had three enemy armies coming against him, overwhelming odds. He didn't know what to do, but he sought God, and God told him through the prophets, "I'll fight this battle for you." He sent out the praisers first, declaring, "Praise the Lord, for he is good and his mercy endures forever." And they won a tremendous victory. That's in there to give you hope. If you're looking at a situation where you don't know what to do, in my personal life right now, I'm thinking of a situation I don't know what to do. And people I care about are in situations where I don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. Well, that's what Jehoshaphat said. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. And God helped him. That's in there to give people like me hope who are looking at an I don't know what to do type situation. God's word shows us people who made bad choices, like Israel at the edge of Canaan. They refused to go in and claim the land God had given them. But God did not abandon them. He loved them and cared for them, even in the wilderness of their own making. That's in there to give us hope. Have you ever made a stupid choice? Everybody in here has. Maybe a choice that brought some pretty serious repercussions. Well, here's these people. God didn't abandon them. He loved them. He got them through until he got them out. Yes. That's all in there to give us hope. See, joy comes from a word that means to be cheerful or calmly happy because something is giving you hope. And that hope is comforting you, and it's given you what you need to exercise patience. Patience is simply endurance. It's standing your ground, like Lou was saying. Haven't done all, stand. Now, count it all joy is actually the same thing as rejoicing in hope. Back up to chapter 12 here while we're in Romans. This is where I got our title tonight. Our title is Rejoicing in Hope. Romans chapter 12. The passage starts in verse 9 and goes down to the end of the chapter. I'm not going to read the whole thing. Paul, the apostle here, is listing instructions on how Christians ought to live. Awesome stuff in here. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love and honor, preferring one another. But in verse 12, he says, rejoicing, let me read verse 11, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope. We're supposed to be rejoicing in hope. Let me read you a few translations of that phrase. You're supposed to be living with hope, rejoicing in hope. The concordant literal says rejoicing in expectation. Phillips' translation says, base your happiness on your hope in Christ. Now, that's a good one. you know, how many people base their happiness on whether they get married or not, whether they get the right job, whether they live in the right house. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with any of that, but those, we're not told to base our happiness on those things. Why? Because those things can change. Those things are temporary. They're not constant. We're to base, we did it again, I unhooked my microphone. I'm going to put it right in the front and make my belly look fat, okay? So, there we go. There we go. Got a little bun in the oven. Just kidding. Way too old for that. Okay. praise the Lord. That's a good thing. Okay. Praise the Lord. We're to base our happiness on our hope in Christ. Now, there's a whole lesson there. The Living Bible says, be glad for all that God is planning for you. The Contemporary English Bible says, let your hope make you glad. The New English Bible says, let hope keep you joyful. Boy, there's so much in that. Yeah, I love that song, Called to a Hope. I mean, they wrote that song years ago, but I still am as excited when they play it as ever. I got a hope. If my life is never, doesn't change one iota from what it is right now, I got a glorious hope ahead. You know, walking the dogs last night, did you see the moon? It was orange. The clouds were coming and going, so you'd miss it. It was orange. And I was thinking, I'd like to just have a whole night to just sit and watch the moon come up and go all the way down. I'm going to do that on the new earth. I'm going to spend a lot of nights like that. And I'm going to spend other days watching the sun come up and watch it go down and looking at the birds and the flowers and enjoying all the stuff there just isn't time to enjoy because of the busyness of life and the toil of life. I got a hope. I'm going to see Jesus face to face. That thing in my soul that makes me get mad at the computer while I'm typing the Word of God, it's going to go, and I'm not going to have to battle it. I have so much to be excited about and so much to expect. That's where our joy comes from. Now, what reasons do we have to hope or expect good? We have the promise from God of help and provision in this life. The life that's to come is far better than what's here, but we got the promise of his help and his provision in this life, and we also have the promise from God of the life that is to come. Now back to James chapter 1 here. James chapter 1, verse 2, tells us to consider a trial as a matter to be dealt with joy. Joy is an attitude of mind that comes from considering your present situation in terms of the knowledge of something you have or the promise of certain possessions of future good. Let me say that again. Joy is an attitude of mind that comes from considering your present situation in terms of the knowledge of something you have. In other words, I look at lack, but I know I have provision because I'm a citizen of the kingdom of the Most High God. And my Father said, if I'll seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, he'll see that my needs are met. So joy is a state of mind that comes from the knowledge of the provision that I have in Christ. But it also comes from the promise of the certain possession of a future good. Not only do I have his promise of provision now, but I have the hope of what's to come. Joy is a response based on knowledge. It's not an emotion, this particular joy that we're to use to respond to the difficulties of life. It's an attitude of mind that causes you to view your situation in terms of knowledge that gives you hope and reason to expect good in your situation. We made reference to this verse last week. Don't turn over there, but in Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews wrote about people, it says, they took joyfully the confiscation of their property due to persecution for their faith. Under persecution, they had lost goods. We don't get details, if it was houses, lands, whatever it was, But the writer of Hebrews said they took it joyfully. And then in verse 34, it says, in the knowledge that you yourselves had a better and lasting possession, a better property, and one which you would keep forever. They were able to respond to loss with joy, with this attitude of mind that came from the knowledge that, okay, yeah, we've lost something. We have really lost something. That's true. We're not happy about that, but we can take it joyfully because we know, the King James says it this way, in heaven we have a better and more enduring substance. Okay, it's a loss, real loss, but it's temporary. And therefore, we're going to respond to this situation with joy. They could respond to a loss with joy or praise and thanks to God because they knew their possessions were only temporarily lost to them. So much we could say about that. Now, counting a trial as a reason to rejoice has nothing to do with feelings. It's based on knowledge. James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Verse 3, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. Count it all joy, knowing this. Count it joy. Deem this as an occasion to respond with joy because you know something. Because you know something. Because you know that the trial and the proving of your faith brings out endurance and steadfastness and patience. Whole can of worms for another day, but like I said a moment ago, trials don't make you patient. That is a common misunderstanding of this verse, but it's wrong. I say that with all due respect, it's wrong. Trials don't create patience any more than exercise creates muscles. Exercise gives you an opportunity to exercise or work the muscles you already have. Trials give you an opportunity to exercise the patience that's in you because Almighty God lives in you. Patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the recreated human spirit. So I like the way the Amplified says it because it says the proving of your faith brings out endurance. It doesn't make it, create it. It brings it out. If you will hold fast to God and His Word and stand your ground, patience is endurance. It's standing your ground. It's not being moved. If you will hold fast to God and His Word and stand your ground through the trial, verse 4 goes on to tell us the end result. See, consider this as an occasion to rejoice because you know that because you know that this trial gives you an opportunity to exercise endurance. And then verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, or let endurance have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Let me read that out of the Amplified. It says, let endurance and steadfastness and patience have full play and do a thorough work, so that you may be people perfectly and fully developed with no defects, lacking nothing. Tons of stuff we could say about that verse, but the point is, if you understand who God is, how God works, what He wants to do in your situation, then you can respond with joy, which is another way of saying you can rejoice in hope with expectation, because you know that if you stand your ground, the end result of the story is going to be you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. See, God doesn't ask you just to endure for some purpose unknown, known only to Him. No, stand your ground because He's at work in the situation, and at the end of the situation, you'll be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In other words, genuine good will come out of genuine bad. Those aren't just church words. That's Almighty God's promise to us. Yeah, but I don't see it happening to people. Well, do you see people rejoicing in hope? Do you see people answering the challenges of life with thanksgiving and praise to God? Actually, you don't see it much. You see people reacting to the hardships of life with complaining, with anger, and with bitterness. After all I've done, how could God let this happen? But it's praise that prepares the way for God to show His salvation. That verse is in here later on somewhere. Psalm 50, verse 23, whoso offers praise glorifies me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him my salvation. See, at the end, you will be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, thanks to God's power and provision in the midst of the situation. Life in a sin-cursed earth is hard. There's no way to get through it without trouble. But we got the promise and the provision of God. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 12, just a couple pages back. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Lots of stuff in that verse we could talk about that we're not going to tonight. All I want you to notice is that it tells us that Jesus endured the cross because of the joy set before him. Now, that joy was not an emotion. It had nothing to do with how he felt. In fact, Jesus was in emotional anguish the night before he went to the cross. Is that right? Look at Matthew chapter 26 in the Garden of Gethsemane. He, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. What's that talking about? This joy was the end result. Jesus saw the plan of God in the situation. He saw what the end result of this horrific trial would be. God's glory and our good. Does that make sense? He endured the cross. In other words, the knowledge of the end result gave him the strength to endure a horrific thing. Now, we don't think like that because, well, there's so much we could say, and I don't want to waste time. I started early tonight, so I'm not going to take advantage of you and go to normal time. I'll stop on time. Jesus went to the cross as a man, and the nails going through his hand, they didn't not hurt because he was the God-man. He went to the cross as a man, and nails going through his hand hurt just like a nail going through your hand would hurt. He endured the cross, being separated from his Father, taking all of our sin on himself, not because, oh boy, this is wonderful. He had emotional anguish over it because he knew what was ahead. But he endured the cross because of the joy that was set before him, the end result. See, this joy that enabled Jesus to endure, he tasted death by the grace of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says he tasted death for every man by the grace of God. God's grace enabled him to stand. God's grace came to him through joy, a joy that was based on knowledge of what God would do through the crucifixion. Now, we've said this before. You and I think of the crucifixion. Well, let me say it this way. We're not going to look the verses up, but you can look them up. The scripture tells us that the crucifixion was inspired by Satan. Did you know that? Luke 22, verse 3, at the Last Supper, says Satan entered Judas Iscariot's heart and he went and betrayed Jesus. That's what the scripture says. Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter on the day of Pentecost said, wicked men with wicked hands crucified the Lord. In the first sermon preached, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 says, had the prince of this world known how the cross was going to turn out, he never would have crucified the Lord of glory. It was a wicked act inspired by Satan and carried out by evil men. Now, that stuns people to hear that because the crucifixion is, whoa. Yeah, but why do we look at it like that? Because we know the end result. But see, the cross is the greatest example in human history of God taking genuine evil and bringing genuine good out of it. He took the greatest evil ever perpetrated, the crucifixion of the innocent Son of God, and brought the greatest good ever accomplished, the salvation of the human race. Jesus knew before he went into it that that's what was going to happen. We could do a whole lesson on that. He committed himself to the grace of the Father to bring him up out of the grave. But it was for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. If you know that whatever you're looking at, God knew about it before he ever formed the earth. God knew wicked men were going to be inspired by Satan to demand the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew that was going to happen because he knows all things before they happen. And he saw a way to use it. He saw a way to use it. Didn't cause it, but he saw a way to use it. Well, whatever evil you're looking at, he knew about it before he formed the earth, and he sees a way to use it to bring genuine good out of it. And he asks you to count it all joy. Consider this as an occasion to respond to your situation with thanksgiving and praise to God, because he wants to work in your situation. Now, joy, like a lot of words in the scripture, we're told to deem our situation as an occasion to respond with joy. Joy, like a lot of words in scripture, has many different shades of meaning. Yes, of course, there is an emotion called joy where you feel elated over something. And like I said, that's wonderful when that happens. But a feeling of joy is not natural in the face of a trial. The joy that we're supposed to express in the face of trials is not an emotion. On one level, it's hard to pin it down to a one-sentence definition because there's a lot of aspects to it. It is both a response and it is also a strength. Probably everybody in here is familiar with Nehemiah 8:10. If you don't know the address, you know the verse. The joy of the Lord is your what? Strength. Everybody in here knows that. And that's an accurate statement. The joy of the Lord is your strength. We're going to look at that verse in context in a few minutes. But let me lay the foundation for that verse. Look at Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. I'm going to read verse 22. Excuse me. Galatians 5:22. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law." Joy is listed here as a fruit of the Spirit. It's the same word that we find in James chapter 1, count it all joy. The ending is a bit different, but it same word. This verse identifies joy as a fruit of the Spirit. Now, we could do a whole lesson on this, but let me just briefly say, as a result of the new birth, we have joy in us. We have all these fruits in us. See, we're branches of the vine, and fruit grows on the branches. We're the fruit producers. Because of the life that's in us, because of the Spirit of God that's in us, we now have the capacity as branches to grow fruit, our outward evidence of the life within us. As a result of the new birth, we have joy in us, we have patience in us, we have peace in us, in our recreated human spirit. And this joy will strengthen us in hard times. Joy in on many levels is a spiritual strength. Now, the New Testament likens the new birth and the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God to a well. Are you familiar with that? I'm not going to read the verses in the interest of time, but in John chapter 4, Jesus talked to that woman in Samaria at the well, and he asked for a drink of water. Remember that? And she was kind of freaked out because Jews didn't talk to Samaritans for a whole lot of reasons. And he ended up saying he was going to give water that would be a well of everlasting life to people. And then in John chapter 7, at one of the feasts, he stood up and said, "Out of your belly will flow rivers of living water," referring to the Holy Spirit who would come. So the new birth is likened to a well. Now, what does that mean? Well, a lot of things, but one thing is this: water has to be drawn out of a well. As far as I know, you either got to pump it, somehow you got to get the water out of the well. We get insight on how to activate or draw up out of this well of salvation we have on the inside of us over in Isaiah chapter 12. Go to Isaiah chapter 12. You and I have a well on the inside of us, a well of eternal life. And within us, because God dwells in us by his life, by his Spirit, is everything we need to live victoriously in this life. How do you activate the joy that's in you? Well, in Isaiah chapter 12, it's just a little short chapter, if you look at it. It actually goes with chapter 11. somebody put a chapter break in here, and it's not really the best place. I'd love to read all of chapter 11 and all of chapter 12, but it doesn't really relate to what we're talking about. If you read chapter 11, it is a description of the coming of the Messiah to earth to gather his people Israel to himself at his second coming. It's an awesome chapter, coming and gathering his people and bringing peace to the earth and so on and so forth. It's a psalm or a hymn of praise in response to those events. Verse 1. In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, I will praise thee. Though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou hast comforted me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Now, let me stop right there for just a minute. This hymn, it's a response of Israel. One day Israel is going to sing this in the presence of the Lord back on the earth. Ooh, I want to see that. Jesus in Jerusalem and his people singing this because they've come to faith in him and he's come to earth to dwell with them. Israel, who as a nation now rejects him, whole can of worms for another day, but that this song or this hymn speaks of drawing water out of the well of salvation. Now, this is actually a prophetic reference that was yet future when Isaiah wrote those words, because when Isaiah wrote those words, there was no well of salvation for anybody to draw from. The well of salvation became available when Jesus went to the cross, paid for our sins, and opened the way for God by his Spirit to indwell men as a well of salvation, okay? In other words, there was no well in Jerusalem that Israel could go to and get this magic water out of and we'd all be saved. It's a prophecy of what's yet to come. We have it because we live under the new covenant and God dwells in us by his life and by his Spirit. But this little psalm goes on to talk about how you draw water out of the well of salvation, how you draw joy out of the well that's in us. Verse 4, and in that day, well, in fact, I'm going to read it off your outline because I like the translations I have on the outline. That'll save us a little time. The hymn says, we draw out of the well of salvation with praise. Verse 3, therefore shall you draw water with rejoicing out of the fountains. Joyfully, then, shall you draw upon the fountains of deliverance. Verse 4, you shall say on that day, give thanks to the Lord and call his name out loud. Proclaim his name. Tell the story of his doings among the nation. Keep the majesty of his name in grateful remembrance. In other words, you activate the joy that's in you by talking about who God is, what he has done, what he is doing, what he will do. That's another way of saying praise the Lord. See, when I praised kids at school, remember earlier I said I would praise kids because it was appropriate, not because I was in a good mood and I felt like it. And when I went up to them to praise them, I did not say, praise you, praise you, praise you. Now, I'm not knocking that because, in worship we do that. No, what did I do? I said, you did a good job on that paper. Awesome. You worked really hard, I can see that. Or you found that wallet with all that money in it and you gave it back to the person it belonged to. That showed a lot of character. In other words, I praise them not by singing a worship song to them. I'm not knocking that. You know, walk up to them. Hearts and rider thrown into the sea. No. I praise them by talking about something about their character or something that they had done. Praise in its most basic definition is talking about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. When you begin to talk about who God is, he is love, he is holy, he is great, he is big, he is wonderful, that's praise to God. And you're expressing joy and you're drawing up joy out of the well of salvation. See, We thank and praise God by talking about who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. This passage talks about declaring his name. In the King James, it says call upon his name, but in the Hebrew, it's literally declare his name. Well, God's names are all expressions of who he is and what he does. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord who provides. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Nisi, the Lord our banner, our victory banner. Those, when you proclaim his name, you're talking about who he is and what he does. When we do that, we activate the fruit of joy in our spirit. We draw up out of the well of salvation to strengthen us to stand the storm. See, count it all joy. Consider this as an occasion to respond with joy, to begin to talk about who God is and what he has done, is doing, and will do. When we face a trial, we begin to talk about how bad this is, how awful this is. It's probably going to get worse. I don't see a solution. I don't know what I'm going to do. After all that I've done, I've been faithful. How could God let this happen? Well, I'm here to tell you, you're capping your well. I know you feel like that, because I feel like that too. That's fully human. But we're not to live as mere men anymore. We're not mere men. We're sons of God with his life in us, with his nature in us. When I encounter a trial, I'm now commanded by God to respond with joy. I can look at it and say, you know, I don't like this, and I wish it was not here. But guess what? You're not bigger than God. Right. You're going down. I'm not going down. Right. I'm going to laugh at these walls because the walls are falling. I'm not going down. I'm not big in myself, but I'm big in God. See, that's praising God. You don't feel like it. You don't want to do it. Your natural tendency in your flesh is to complain, to murmur, to grumble, to express discontent. But if we learn to express gratefulness, thanksgiving, and praise to God, it activates that fruit that'll strengthen you to stand the storm until the storm is over. Now, the book of Nehemiah is where you find the joy of the Lord is your strength. You don't have to turn back there. I've got some translations here. You can look at it later if you want. But let me just give you the context of the joy of the Lord is your strength. There's so many things we as Christians know, but we don't have a clue. Every Christian knows the joy of the Lord is their strength. Yeah, but what does that mean besides it's a catchy little song? Well, the book of Nehemiah, it deals with the challenges that the returning Hebrew exiles faced following 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Israel rebelled against God, worshiped idols, and got carted off to Babylon, where they remained for 70 years. But through a series of events, they were allowed to return to the land. A remnant came back, and they went to work to try to rebuild their country, to rebuild their capital city, Jerusalem, which was in ruins, and to rebuild their national identity as the people of God. I mean, they had lost their distinctiveness, their sacrificial system, the celebrating of the feasts, all the various distinctivenesses. They had lost those in captivity in Babylon. They faced a lot of challenges when they came back to the land. They had been out of the land for 70 years, and the people who had lived there for those 70 years, some were captives from other areas that the Babylonians moved in, blah, blah, blah. That's not really important. But the people who were living there when the Hebrew people showed up and the Hebrews said, we're back, we're here to claim our land, they said, what land? We've been here for 70 years. You haven't been here. So they had hostile people there. I mean, there's a whole lot to it. They're in a difficult situation. Now, in Nehemiah chapter 8, the returning exiles gathered in Jerusalem. They had worked to rebuild the walls of the city. In those days, if you didn't have a wall, you didn't have a city. It was protection, it was defensive, and it was symbolic. They had gathered in Jerusalem after the walls were completed, and Ezra, their religious leader, a scribe, read the law of God to them, the law of God given to them through Moses as they prepared to renew their covenant with God. Because they're reestablishing themselves. Got walls up. Now they're going to reestablish their covenant with God because they've been unfaithful. That's how come they ended up in Babylon. But we're back. We're going to reestablish our national identity. Living in Babylon, the Hebrew people actually lost their language. The people who knew Hebrew died off. And the kids were raised in Babylon, where they spoke a Chaldean language. So when Israel came back to the land, they could no longer read their own scripture. So it was read to them. They had this ceremony, I'd like to read it, but they stood and listened to the Bible read from sun up to like the middle of the day. I mean, in our culture, people can't tolerate a sermon that's over 20 minutes. And if it's got more than two scriptures in it, it's too much. These people stood and listened to the law of Moses being read. Can you imagine standing for 5 or 6 hours listening to Leviticus being read? That's what they did. They lost their language during the Babylonian captivity, so the Levites or the priests had to translate the law as it was read into the Chaldean dialect and then explain to them what the text meant. So this whole ceremony, that's not really the right word, this whole scene was the law being read, then it being translated from Hebrew into the dialect that they had learned in Babylon, and then the Levites explaining what it meant. I mean, they hadn't celebrated the feast, nothing. So, okay. Well, the people began to cry when they heard the words read to them. But Nehemiah, the governor, told them not to weep. Now I'm going to read off your outline. Verse 9, for today is a sacred day before the Lord your God. They're going to renew their covenant with God. This is a good day. Verse 10, it is time to celebrate with a hearty meal and to send presents to those in need, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You must not be dejected and sad. See, when they started hearing the words being read and explained to them, they hadn't done all this stuff. They hadn't kept the feast. They hadn't done the sacrifices. They started crying and said, no, don't cry. This is a good day. It's a day to celebrate. And the Levites chimed in, and they also exhorted the people. Verse 11, for this is a day of holy joy, not of sadness. And all the people went their way to eat, drink, send portions, and make great rejoicing, for they had understood the words that were declared unto them. No, don't be sad because you haven't been doing this stuff. Rejoice because you now have the word and you understand it. In other words, joy came from hearing and understanding the word of God. That is the context for the statement, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Where did the joy come from? Knowing and understanding the word of God. Now, for these people, joy was strength that came from hearing and understanding the word of God. As I said a moment ago, the exiles had returned to a hostile environment with many challenges before them. But from the law of God, they heard things like, I'll be your God and you'll be my people. I'll fight for you. I'll deliver you from your enemies and I'll provide for you all that you need. I don't have time to read it, but Leviticus 26 is an awesome chapter. That's what Leviticus says. Hey, if you guys be faithful to the covenant, I'll be your God. And in fact, let me just read a couple of them. We're only on page 3. We aren't almost done. Gee, that's a surprise, isn't it? We're at the bottom of it. We can blow through the last page really quick. Let me just read a couple of key verses. Leviticus chapter 6, verse 3. If you will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due seasons, and the land shall yield or increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. I'll give you peace in the land, and you'll lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I'll rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land, and you shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. 5 of you will chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Verse 12, I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. See, this is what's being read to them. This would give them reason to hope, reason to expect good. This would strengthen them. This would encourage them. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's the context of this verse. God's word stimulated joy in them by giving them behind-the-scenes information. God's word gave them comfort and gave them reason to hope, reason to expect coming good. Count it all joy, or consider it as an occasion to rejoice, means you view your situation as a time to praise and thank God, as a time to begin to talk about who He is and what He has done, is doing, and will do. In the face of trials, we need to begin to boast about God. Now, in the New Testament, there's several words for joy, and they've got different shades of meaning, but one of them comes from a root word that means to boast. When you joy in a situation, you boast. Now, you know what boast means. It means to tell something with extreme pride. Pride is delight or elation arising from some act or some possession. Now, if I'm saying, look at me, I'm wonderful. Now, we all know that that's not, well, we know that's true, but we know that's not a good character trait. But do you know the Bible says we're supposed to boast about God? Let me read you two verses. I'm going to read them off the outline. Jeremiah 9, 23, they sing it. It's that song that says, let not the wise man boast in his riches, or let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the strong man boast in his strength. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness in the earth. The New English Bible says, but if any man will boast, let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me. You know, what does that mean? It means when a trial comes your way, here is a response of joy. Here is a response of joy. Mr. Devil, I know God. God is my Father. Trial, you think you're going to take me down? I belong to Almighty God. I'm a son of the Most High. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, and God in me is bigger than anything that you can throw my way. So give it your best shot. See, that's boasting in God. But if any man will boast, let him boast of this, that he understands and knows me, for I am the Lord. I show unfailing love. I do justice and right upon the earth, for on these I have set my heart. This is the very word of the Lord. My Father loves me, and He will not abandon me. I don't care what this looks like. He'll see me through until I get out of this. And when I come out of this, you'll be sorry you did this to me, because such great good is going to come from it, you'll wish you'd have never done it. Oh, I think that's exactly what the devil said about crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 29 through 31. That passage talks about how God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. There's not many wise that respond to the gospel, not many powerful. He says, so that no mortal man might ever boast in the presence of God. So you owe it all to Him through union with Christ, whom God has made our wisdom, our means of right standing, our consecration, our redemption, so that as the scripture says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You know, I can stand up here today and say, you're looking at a righteous person. I am holy, I am righteous, I am blameless, I am unchargeable. Why? I'm boasting about God in me, what Jesus in me has made me to be. My actions don't fully match yet, but they will. See, when you do that, when you respond with joy, it strengthens you, cheers you, comforts you, and it gives you hope, a reason to confidently expect coming good. It's not the hardships of life alone that weigh us down. It's how we look at them. If we can learn to respond to the troubles we face with thanksgiving and praise to God, it will lighten the load. Don't turn over there, but you're all familiar with this. Jacob had 12 sons. And 10 of them were jealous of the youngest one, Joseph. They sold him into slavery. We made reference to that earlier. Joseph was lost to his father, Jacob. Jacob was devastated. Well, during a time of famine, he sent 10 of his 12 sons down to Egypt to buy food to make it through the famine. Unbeknownst to them all, Joseph, their long-lost brother, and Jacob's long-lost son, was second in command in Egypt. If you read the story, Joseph recognized his brothers, but he didn't reveal himself to them. They didn't recognize him. He gave them the food they requested, but kept brother Simeon with him in Egypt and ordered the brothers to return to him bringing their youngest brother, Benjamin, who was still at home, down to Egypt with them. The brothers came home and told their dad this news. We got the food, but Simeon is in Egypt, and if we want more food and if we want Simeon back, we got to bring Benjamin down to Egypt as well. Jacob reacted to the situation. He did not respond, he reacted. In Genesis 42, verse 36, when he got that news, he said, "Everything's against me." That's what he said, "All things are against me. I've lost Joseph, I've lost Simeon, and I'm about to lose Benjamin. Everything is against me." Yeah, that's how it looked. I'll grant you that. And that's how it felt. I'll grant you that. But that's not the way it was. We have the whole story recorded for us to give us hope. These things were written so that we might have hope. Jacob was about to be reunited with the son he thought was dead. He would get Simeon back, and his family would be fully provided for during the famine. By this point in his life, if you read Jacob's story, Jacob had much to be grateful for, much to praise God for. If he'd have looked at the situation and said, "You know, this is horrible, but God, it's not bigger than you. You see a way to cause this to serve your purposes." By this point in his life, here's just a minor list of what God had already done for Jacob. When he journeyed to Haran to find a wife, God appeared to him in a dream and promised to go with him, protect him, and bring him back to the land. God did all those things. In Genesis 31, when he married Leah and Rachel, you may recall his father-in-law cheated him 10 times, but God turned all of it around and made him wealthy. In Genesis 33, verse 11, Jacob, by his own testimony about his situation when he returned to Canaan, said, "God has been gracious to me. I have enough. I have all things." He had all kinds of things to thank God for. If Jacob would have responded with gratefulness, with praise to God, if he would have counted it all joy, if he would have rejoiced in hope when his sons returned from Egypt, although it wouldn't have taken away the pain of the loss or the fear that he might have had to fight over the situation, it could have strengthened him and lightened the load. See, count it all joy means to deem your situation as a circumstance in which you need to acknowledge God by praising him and thanking him, by talking about who he is, what he has done, what he is doing, and what he will do. Praise and thanksgiving activate the fruit of joy to comfort you, strengthen you, and cheer you until you see victory in your situation. Praise is an expression of faith, and it prepares the way for God to show you his salvation. Joy is a response to the situation based on knowledge of God's word. It is a response based on calling to memory God's past help as well as his present provision and his future promise. As Christians, we're instructed to rejoice in hope, in expectation of coming good. That word rejoice actually comes from two French words. R-E is one word in the French language, and J-O-I-R is another word in the French language. R-E means again. Well, you know that. Renew, redo, restart. J-O-I-R, joie, is joy. Rejoice literally means to joy up again. When you are experiencing a trial and feeling all the emotions that come with a painful, stressful situation, you may need to joy or praise and thank God over and over. You may need to joy up again. But as you do, you'll be strengthened to stand until you see the salvation of God in your situation. We need to learn to rejoice in hope. Amen. 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 Dear Father, we thank you for your wonderful provision through the cross of Christ. We thank you for your wonderful words of encouragement and comfort that you've given to us in your book. Father, I'm asking you to continue to show us areas where we're complaining and expressing ungratefulness, but we're unaware of it. Help us to identify those areas, Lord, so we can replace ungratefulness with gratefulness. Father, help us to see the value of learning to respond to life's difficulties by acknowledging you, by talking about you, your bigness and your goodness in the face of the trials of life. Father, I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and I praise you for them as well. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you for your patience. Praise the Lord.